retrace the journey of Philippians in a very quick summary format. We know that Paul is in prison and he's written this letter to the Philippian church from prison. So that's the context of the letter itself. Now we know that the Philippian church is a good church because we've seen that in the letter. They're a good church because A, they are deeply caring for the Apostle Paul. They've sent people to care for him in prison, to bring him food, to look after him, to financially support him. And so we've got this church that is really committed to caring for those in need. We also know that the church was continuing to proclaim the gospel, to preach the good news, despite, as we've seen in this letter, that they faced persecution themselves. We're not exactly sure what that was, but they were in some way suffering for the proclamation of the gospel, and yet this was a church that wasn't backing down. They were standing firm on the word. They were preaching salvation in Christ. Now, I've said this kind of before, but it is something we need to always wrestle with. The old saying goes, blood is thicker than water, which means family is closer than friendship. And as I've said, spirit is thicker than blood. The closest relationships we are meant to know really in the church is our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are born again of the Spirit. We see this in the New Testament when Mary was looking for Jesus and Jesus said, "Who are my brothers and sisters? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven." My family are those who are obeying and following Christ. That is the closest relationship that we have. Now, of course, don't get me wrong. I know sometimes we have family members, we may even be married to someone who doesn't know Jesus. And we know in Scripture that we are called to love those in our life. You know, so it's not like we're choosing one or the other. But when it comes down to a tough decision, Christ comes first. Now, I met a guy in his 60s who, when he'd come to faith, his wife hadn't. And it had all gone along sort of okay. She didn't like it, but eventually she said, "If you get baptized, I will leave you." And he had to wrestle that through. And in the end, he prayed and he said, "I will be obedient to Christ. And I pray she will understand." And he got baptized and she left him. I met him 25 years later. His wife had remarried and he was not. And he said to me, "I never will. Because in my mind, she's my wife, and I still am committed, and I'll never change." But Christ came first, right? And that's what I'm saying. So that is the depth of relationship we are meant to know. And the reason I'm saying that is this, because I think what we see in the Philippian church is that they are a church that gets this. They are a strong church. They're a close church. They're a united church. They're on mission together. They love and care for one another. But they're not a perfect church. I mean, you know, the old saying, right? If there was a perfect church, as soon as you attended, it wouldn't be. And it's true, isn't it, right? Like, there's no such thing. The moment you put a person, you could have the perfect theoretical church. The moment you had a person in it, it's not. It's just, that's the fact, right? So the Philippian church is a great church, but it's not a perfect church. And just like in our families, arguments break out despite our love and commitment to one another. The same thing happens in our church families. True? You know, it's just a reality. It does happen. And so what we're going to see this morning as we look at Philippians together is we're going to see a serious argument between mature believers in the church. And so what we're going to see is some recommendations from the scriptures on how we should handle that. So I think it's really relevant, right? When arguments break out between brothers and sisters in Christ, mature brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we handle it? So a word of caution. As we work through this together this morning, if someone comes to mind that you are in dispute with, the first thought you need to have is, what do I need to repent of in this conflict? So if someone comes to mind, your first thought is not like, great, do I get some ammunition this morning? The first thought is, what do I need to repent of? This is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, take the plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's. So the first thought, if someone comes to mind, is, okay, what is it that God is calling me to repent of? So that, can I just offer that word of caution for you and me? So I'm going to read the passage out now. This is Philippians 4, 2 to 3. Philippians 4, 2 to 3. I entreat Euodia. Now, I have no idea how to pronounce these names, so I'm just going to make it up, and you make up yours, and we'll just go with that. Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. That's how I'm going for that one. Anyone got a different version? Syntyche.
Yeah.
Oh, wow. We can shorten it to Sin. She's not going to look good in this argument. To agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Amen. The first thing I want to say about Euodia and Syntyche is that they were gospel monsters. And this is important to recognize. We're not talking here about new believers. We're not talking about lukewarm Christians. We're not talking about fringy Christians that you're kind of not sure whether they're really committed. What we're talking about here are gospel women. These are two women who Paul says have labored side by side with him in the gospel. That's a reasonable recommendation coming from Paul, isn't it? We know about his ministry and his life, and Paul goes, these two women labored with me in the cause of the gospel. So we know that these are mature, serving, godly women. Now we don't know what their role was exactly. Maybe they were like discipling people that came to faith in Paul's ministry. Maybe they were out there sharing the gospel with people they met. Maybe they were totally behind the scenes people. I bring that up to say, you know what, you can be a gospel monster in so many different ways. I don't know why I've invented that term this morning, but I'm going for it, gospel monster. You like that one? Yeah, I'm sticking with it. But the point is, we automatically jump to kind of thinking up front, but I think that devalues people who are behind the scenes. And the reality is maybe these women were out there alongside Paul on the front lines. Maybe they were behind the scenes. Regardless, Paul valued their ministry. They labored with him in the cause of the gospel. So whether it was set up and pack up or whatever it was, Paul valued their contribution to the gospel ministry. And I think that's, we've got to note that. We're talking about mature, godly people. So what do you do when these two godly, mature laborers for Christ get into a full-on Barney? Right? Pulling out the words this morning. See, there's a dispute going on between them, and we do not know what it's about. It simply doesn't tell us. But we do know that it's not right for mature, godly Christians to stay in conflict with one another. Right, we do know that, which is why Paul thinks it is necessary to address these two women. Yeah, a friend of mine who would be in his 60s, maybe 70s now, but in his very first pastoral position, he started in this old Baptist church. And after a while, he discovered the church was completely divided and ineffectual in ministry. And it turned out that it was all flowing from a 20-year-long argument from these two matriarchal women in the church, and the church had divided up on their two sides, and it was just a mess. And as he began to like dig in over time and find out what was going on, it all boiled down to 20 years earlier, one of these women had gone and bought the new crockery set and had not consulted the other one on the pattern that would be on the crockery. And for 20 years, this church had been divided and ineffectual in ministry. And so my friend called a meeting in the kitchen. And these two ladies came and stood eyeballing each other. And he opened up the cupboard and he pulled out a plate and he went, smash. We will not smash, be immature, smash, and stupid, smash, and broke the entire set in front of them. At the time, he told me the story. He's like, I really don't know if I'd handle that nowadays in the same way. But maybe for something so stupid, that is an appropriate kind of way of handling that, right? But let me say, I don't think that is the argument going on between these two women. They're arguing about the earthen pottery, clay pottery or something. I don't think that's what's going on. I think we've got mature gospel people here. And they have a deeper argument going on, which requires a much deeper response than that one. Paul asks these women to agree in the Lord. My suspicion, and again I say this, my suspicion, because we cannot be sure. So I'm giving you my thoughts here. I think what we have here is a doctrinal dispute. Because Paul wants them to agree in the Lord. I think we have a difference in what we call an open-handed doctrinal position. So, let me explain. We talk about this language all the time, so hopefully this is helpful for you. We have closed-handed and open-handed doctrinal issues. Closed-handed means we do not debate it. We don't argue about it. You either accept it or you're outside of Christian orthodoxy. So what are some closed-handed ones? Well, obviously, you know, the deity of Jesus, right? Closed-handed issue. We don't discuss that. You don't accept that. We don't say you're a Christian. The fact that Jesus is the only way to heaven, right? We're closed-handed issue. We're not going to debate that. End times theology. Open-handed issue, right? In this church, we're not going to give you the exact path that you must hold to or you are outside of our church, right? That is an open-handed position. We're happy to discuss it, debate it, and have different viewpoints on it. And then we've got some that are in tension, like on our eldership in this church, complementarian theology and reformed theology are closed-handed. Because our unity as teachers in this church, as leaders in this church, is found in our doctrinal similarity. And so it's a closed-handed issue for us. But we don't force it on the church, apart from saying that is the position we teach from. But it's an open-handed issue for you guys. You just have to agree that that's where we teach from, right? But it's closed-handed on our eldership. I've mentioned this before, that that's how we find unity. I said it just before. Now, we don't say that people outside of the church are unsaved. We don't say we wouldn't work with people like from that position outside of the church. We just say that that is our position as leaders and it's part of our unity. And so we have that as a requirement. Open-handed and closed-handed issues. The mistake people make sometimes, though, and this is just kind of a little side here while we're on this topic, is they basically say that closed-handed is important and open-handed aren't. And that's not true. Because your open-handed issues sometimes have a great impact on your closed-handed. I'll explain, right? Our closed-handed issues are of first importance, but our second-handed issues have a big impact on them. So, or our understanding of who God is. So, in other words, our doctrine of salvation, our understanding of how that occurs, whilst we would say that's an open-handed issue in some ways in the church, your understanding of that has a great impact of how you understand God. So it's a very important issue. As opposed to, let's say, whether you believe there was one temple cleansing or two temple cleansings in Scripture, it doesn't actually ultimately impact your understanding of God. If you hold to one, you're wrong, but it doesn't impact your understanding of God. So, you know, I'll put that out there. But anyway, so you see what I'm saying? So I think what we have is issues of first importance, which are closed-handed. Then we've probably got like second, third, and fourth issues of importance. So we've got things which greatly impact our understanding of the first issues, things that not so much, and things which really just don't matter. Is that like just made everyone confused, or hopefully it's kind of helping a little bit? The reason we've done that is to say this. I think what's going on in the church, my thought is this, is that these two godly gospel women in a dispute of an issue of second or third importance. I think that's what's going on. I know it's not an issue of first importance or a closed-handed issue. Anyone want to guess why I know that? Yeah, they're both going to church. Anything else? How does Paul normally talk to those who mess with issues of first importance? It's a lot blunter, right? I wish they would emasculate themselves. I wish they would cut themselves off. Like, those who mess with the gospel, Paul does not hold back on. That is not how he talks about these women. So my suspicion is we've got two gospel women on mission, serving faithfully alongside Paul and have been alongside each other, and yet on an issue of second or third importance, they've come to a doctrinal dispute and they are at war on this issue. Sounds a little familiar. Unfortunately, in church, it happens. So how do we bring resolution? How do we get through that? And I think that's the great issue, that the great advice Paul brings us this morning. When we get into conflict, what do? The first thing Paul says is agree in the Lord. And that is not to be overlooked. Agree in the Lord. You see, the unity that these two women, you notice I've gone to two women rather than trying to say their names. It's just too difficult. The unity these two...
And you gave up on gospel monsters too.
I did. Oh, well. Anyway. The unity these two women have is greater than the unity they don't. And we must grasp that. At some point, both of these women have come to a place of recognizing that they fall short of the glory of God. Both of these women have come to a place at some point of admitting their sinfulness. They have bent their knees to Jesus, accepted him as Lord, and asked for his deep forgiveness. Both of them at some point had given their lives to him and committed every day of their future to serving Christ. Right? At some point, to become faithful ministers of the gospel, they have had to recognize those things. We know that because Paul says they've labored with him side by side. Two women filled with the Spirit, the guarantee of their salvation, serving in the grace of Christ. And it's amazing, but sadly true, that even people like myself who kind of preach Jesus for a living can almost forget the message we proclaim. You not forget it in the sense of I stand up here and I go, gee, what was the gospel again? No, forget it in the sense of applying it to my life, of understanding how the gospel impacts me day to day. That I can stand up here and I can preach to you guys that the gospel would work a heart change in you from week to week, but forget that it has to work a heart change in me as well. And any of us that have been in the church a long time can get to that place where we know the intellectual truth of the gospel, but we lose the heart change that it should bring, the softening that it should bring. The opposite of gratitude is entitlement. Right? The opposite of gratitude is entitlement. In all of life, the moment you feel entitled to something, you no longer are thankful for it. The opposite of gratitude is entitlement. And there is no quicker way to bring disunity to the church, to bring friction to our lives, to end up in dispute with others, than when we feel entitled to the things we have at church. When we feel entitled to the relationships that we have in church. Entitled to have people treat us a certain way rather than just profoundly thankful for what Christ has done. See the difference in that? Entitled to something rather than profoundly thankful for what we have in Christ. The call for these two women that I believe Paul is making, and the call upon us, is that when you are in dispute with another Christian, is to come back to the gospel that saved you in the first place. Come back to a profound sense of gratitude for Christ dying for you when you did not deserve it. Come back to the knowledge that we are all equally sinful and broken, that we all equally are dependent on Christ. And that brings us back to being all one in Christ Jesus. We must come back to that profound sense we had at the start that, oh my goodness, I am wretched. But Christ died for me. See, that's what Paul's saying to these two women. Whatever your dispute is, come back to that place first. That's the start. Now to do that, to agree in the Lord, to come back to that place, they are going to need to speak to one another. Paul did not say, I entreat these women to keep on ignoring each other and everything will be great. Just pretend the other one's not there. And Paul wants them to come back to unity, and to do so, they're going to need to discuss this. And that is a mark of maturity in Christ. The fact they would come together to discuss the message. They need to meet and seek to understand another's point of view. And let me tell you this. When they meet, you cannot come to this meeting looking to score points against the other person. That is a mark of immaturity. The point of any such meeting is to build love and unity. Our goal is reconciliation, not self-justification. And too often we go into an argument and that's really our underlying goal. I want to walk out of this having proved to everyone that I am justified in my attitude. Our goal is reconciliation. Then we have a great chance of earning a brother or sister in Christ, not an enemy. So the second thing Paul recommends is that when we're having this difficulty, firstly, we come back to the gospel. Secondly, it's to bring a mature believer along to help us in that process. We know that because Paul writes to them and says, help them. Right? That's what Paul says here. Now, Philippians was written to the church. But mostly what would happen is the letter would be read to the church. Usually from an elder. So Paul is more than likely sending this letter to a specific person and quite probably an elder in the church. So Paul is actually saying to the elder when they get the letter, I plead with you, I implore you, can you intervene and help these two women come back to a place of unity? Right? He's writing to someone in this letter. So he's looking to a mature believer to help these people come back to that place of unity and love. You know, first I just mentioned, you can hear Paul's concern in it. I plead with you, he says to this elder in the church. Help reconcile these women. I mean, he loves them, he cares for them. These women who have labored with him in the gospel. And it hurts Paul that there's friction there. And he wants them to be back in unity, back together, serving him. And so he's pleading to this friend of his, this mature elder, to say, please get involved. Please help them come back to that place of reconciliation, out of a heart of caring for the church and caring for these women. The reality is we all need an outside voice from time to time to help us work through issues, don't we? Someone who's not as connected to whatever is causing this emotional discord. Someone with maturity who can come in from the outside and help us work through a process. And again, another word of caution. It's a great idea. Before you go into a really difficult reconciliation meeting with someone, outline the scenario to a mature believer. Not to gossip. But here's my challenge to you and me. Meet with a mature believer and ask them, point blank, help me understand my fault in this. Someone you trust, someone who's mature, ask them, help me see my fault. Can I tell you that is a wonderful... I've done this in the past. At times it's painful to hear. Yeah, it's not, none of us love that, do we? You know, point out my deep flaws of character. Gee, that's a wonderful time. Can I tell you though, that is the Christian and mature thing to do with someone you trust. Before I go into this meeting, I don't want to try and, You don't want the kind of friend who comes alongside you and says, yeah, I'll buddy up with you and we can both score points off this person. You need someone who can get alongside of you and say, look, here's where you're immature here. Here's what you need to work on. Because our goal is Christ-likeness, not to score points. So it's really helpful to say that to someone. I love Proverbs 27:6, right? It's a cracking verse, one that we always need to remember. Proverbs 27:6. This is another one. Put it up on your wall, toilet door, something like that. Proverbs 27:6 is a true words. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. What's this verse telling us? It's saying this. What you don't need to help you in your Christian walk is the person who's ready to butter you up, tell you how wonderful you are, who showers you with kisses, but meanwhile would happily knife you in the back. That doesn't help anyone. But faithful, good for you, are the wounds of a friend. In other words, the friend who comes alongside of you and says, guess what? You're wrong in this situation. And you need to own it. Guess what? You were acting like a jerk the other day. Right? The wounds of a friend are faithful because they come in love to help us grow in Christ. And that's exactly what I think this passage is saying, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Find someone and say to them, what do I need to hear before I go into this meeting? Help me. And then in the humility of hearing from someone who loves you, yeah, you've got some fault in this. In that humility, you can go into that meeting and have a much better chance of reconciliation. Right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend who will tell you, you know, you keep thinking that the plank in that friend's eye is the big one. You need the friend who can actually help you pull that one out of your own first. Now, saying all of this, I'm not saying that we cannot be really wronged by someone and that their actions actually carry by far and away most of the issue. It can happen, and it does happen. But even then, the scriptures are clear that we at least have to come back to a place of forgiveness. That we have to come to a place of letting go the hurt. It's true that there are consequences of sin, and sometimes relationships can never be restored to what they were. Trust deeply broken sometimes is never fully restored. But we still have to come to a place of letting go of animosity, letting go of anger, letting go of wanting to see the other person go down. We have to come to a place where we can let go, and if the other person flourishes, we're okay with that. Coming to that place of peace. I said the relationship may never be quite what it was, but in Christ we still have to come back to a place of forgiveness. And we can only do so by continually coming back to the cross, of coming back to our own forgiveness, coming back to what God has forgiven us in Christ, the heart of the gospel. I guess really the critical stuff that I really want to bring our attention to comes at the end of the passage. Might just read it again. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now here is the critical thing that I want us to come back to. Whose names are in the book of life. Let's just pause and think about that. If your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, that means in the final day, when the final judgment occurs, you have inherited the kingdom in Christ. you will share in his glory. If your name is written in the book, no one can take it out. If your name is written in the book, you will be a partaker of all things. It means that you will stand face to face with Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And the scripture says, he will wipe every tear from your eye. Think of that. Jesus himself, the resurrected Lord, will wipe every tear from your eye, because pain and suffering will be gone, will be no more, for the old order will have passed and the new order of the glory of our Lord will reign. And we will share in that. And so Paul brings us back and he goes to those, my fellow people, whose names are in the book of life. And can I ask you this? On that day, when he wipes the tears from our eyes, what are our arguments going to mean that we held to so profusely? Right? It's insane, isn't it? All of the stupid things that we would judge one another by, that we would hold it. Well, I'm not giving up my pride in that. I'm right and they're wrong. On that day, what are they going to mean? That would be profoundly embarrassing if it wasn't for the fact that all sin will be done away with, which is just beautiful. Wouldn't they? I mean, honestly, in the light of the face of Christ, am I really going to sit there and be going like, oh, yeah, I've still got that over that person? And that's why Paul brings us back to that place, right? There are some disputes, like I said, which I acknowledge. People can hurt pretty bad and there's a process involved. But there are many of them when we come back to the light of glory in the face of Christ that we should be able to go, I honestly don't care. I would rather see that person flourish than me hold anything against them. Right? So, okay. I think that is the critical issue we need to come back to. I told you guys a while back about the Latin phrase, right? Coram Deo, which means before the face of God. Live your life before the face of God, aware of his presence. Coram Deo. So I think in the light of a dispute with a brother or sister, our first port of call is Coram Deo. What does this mean in the light of the face of Christ? And many times I think it'll not be worth hanging on to. Sometimes there may be a process. And sometimes we may need to involve a mature believer to help us. And that's fine. That's a healthy thing to do. But ultimately live in the light of the glory of Christ.